Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if I could just invite us all to go in our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 21. The book of Revelation chapter 21. It's a message that I'm titling Paradise Found, and it's in Revelation 21. I've shared before that I'm kind of like one of those addicts for those, you know, eight things you got to know about or whatever it is. Well, this past week, there was an article that popped up, and it was all about the current state of faith in America. So I clicked on it. I was curious. It said that about 73% of all Americans believe in heaven. Another survey by that same company revealed that 53% of people in America say that they're going to heaven. And yet when it comes to describing what heaven is, there was a lot less agreement. Some people said that heaven was a place where you sit on clouds and you get a white robe and a harp and a halo around your head, like in all the Hallmark cards. In their mind, that's what heaven is. Other people said that, no, heaven is that great big fill in the blank in the sky. Whatever you liked to do in life, it's going to be that forever. Oh, he was a great golfer. Well, it's that great big golf game in the sky. It's that great big NASCAR track in the sky. It's that great big whatever it might be, but in the sky. That great big lake in the sky. That great big trout fishing trip in the sky. But whatever you like to do, it's going to be that for all of time, some people think. Others said that, no, heaven is going to be more like a spiritual kind of soupy thing where we just float along, our spirit is there, we're conscious and aware, but it's not physical, but we will exist in some kind of state. Some 43% of people said that in heaven we will become angels and that we get our wings. And you see that, and you'll hear people say that, or especially around funerals or when someone passes. They'll say, oh, I guess heaven needed another angel, or so-and-so finally got their wings. 15% of people believe that heaven is a place where you get to choose whether you exist forever or not. And then you add to that how there's much less agreement even than that on how we get there. A lot of people said that, well, everybody goes to heaven when you die. It doesn't matter who you are. Others said, no, you've got to be a good person to get into heaven. Others said, no, you've got to be sincere in your belief. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in that. Some people said that it's a relationship with Jesus. Other people questioned whether it was a relationship with Jesus only. And so what becomes clear is while heaven is a pretty widely accepted idea in people's minds, there's a lot of misunderstanding and confusion about what it is, about this place that believers in Jesus, that would be you and I and his church, will spend all of eternity. And it really is a shame because John put it this way. At the end of his gospel, he said, "These things are written that you might believe, and by believing have life in his name." In one of his letters, he writes these words, "These things are written that you may know you have eternal life." God never intended for there to be confusion about heaven. In fact, to the contrary, he meant for you to be certain about it. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion, but rather of peace. And so, to put you at ease and to help us understand where it is we're going and what our destiny looks like, what our future holds, he tells us all about it. Now, over the past several months, we've been in the book of Revelation, and we've gone through two unique series, and there's going to be three total, but we've done two. You might remember we started with a series called Dear Church. We looked at the seven churches on earth, the letters that Jesus wrote to those seven churches at Thyatira and Smyrna and Philadelphia and on, and how he warned them and admonished them for their bad habits, and he encouraged them on their good things, but basically said to most of them, five out of the seven, or six out of the seven, he said, look, unless you fix this, then, you know, you're going to have a real hard time. I'm taking your lampstand from its place and you won't see me at all. And so, Dear Church was all about Jesus' letters to the churches in the world. Then we moved into another series called Coming Soon, and that was all about the end times the events surrounding the end times. The rapture of the church, the 7 years of tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, the 144,000 messianic believers that will go into the world and preach. We looked at the two witnesses. We looked at the horsemen of the apocalypse. We looked at the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments. We talked about the battle of Armageddon and the defeat of Satan and eventually the millennial kingdom. But all of that was in Coming Soon. Today, we're coming to the end of Revelation, and we're starting a final series simply called Heaven. We figured we didn't need a pretty clever title for this one. Its name says it all. And we look at this series, and we come to this part, and what we want to talk about are the truths of the future home that you and I will have. It's the place that Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you?" He said, "I go and prepare a place for you, that when I return, I'll bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's the same place that David had in mind when he said in Psalm 23, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," he says at the very end. And so this morning, I want to look at that future home of ours, heaven. And so it's a message that I've called Paradise Found. Notice how this chapter begins in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Back in 1667, there was an English poet by the name of John Milton. And John Milton wrote perhaps one of the longest poems in all of history. It was called Paradise Lost, and it is 10,000 lines long. And as its name suggests, it's all about losing paradise. It's all about Adam and Eve being removed from the Garden of Eden, all about the fall of mankind. And for 10,000 verses, John Milton laments about humanity losing paradise. It really is a very sad poem if you start reading it. Now, I didn't read the whole thing. It's in 12 different books, but it is all about that topic. But it is interesting because ever since paradise was lost, people have been looking for it and trying to find it again. In Ecclesiastes, it says God has put eternity into man's heart. And so there is an eternal void that people have been trying to fill ever since then. And so people will commonly ask questions like, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What's the point to it all? Am I making a difference? Do I have an impact? Would anybody even notice if I was gone? People look for fulfillment in things like jobs or their looks or the opinions of other people or accomplishments or accolades that they can hang on their wall. And we want to feel good about ourselves. So what do we do as a human race? We surround ourselves with luxury, with things that seem to affirm how hard we've worked. And we look for affirmation, not just in that, but in other people and their opinions. And we thrive on being accepted. And then we take it to even a new level in just the past couple of decades, and that is fantasy worlds and computers, where we can escape reality and we can become someone else entirely online. Because maybe that online persona doesn't have the same problems. You know, for me, maybe online, I'm 6'5" and handsome. Maybe online, I'm a multimillionaire or a star basketball player. Maybe online, I'm perfect, and my life is perfect, but in reality, it's very different. And then we go on social media, and we look for attention there. And I'll tell you, people live and die on social media. By the way, it has been medically proven. It's not a debate, not a theory, not a, hey, you know, this might be. It is medically a fact that when a person is online and somebody affirms them in some way, whether they give you a thumbs up or they like something you've done or give you a check mark or a gold star or whatever the image is, but they tell you basically, yeah, I agree with that. There is the same dopamine response in the brain that occurs when a person is using drugs and they're high. That's why social media is so addictive. It's not because a person is a bad person. It's because it creates that same response, that same craving, that same desire, that same dependency that chemical drugs will create. It's that dopamine reaction. And the truth is, that's what people are looking for. They're looking for an escape. They're looking for what's been lost. We want to feel good about ourselves again. We want to not have to worry about anything again. We're looking for paradise. Well, in chapter 21, paradise is found. And John begins by telling you what he sees. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So after thousands of years of a world in decline and 7 years of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen, and a millennial kingdom that was peaceful for 1,000 years. But remember, it ends in rebellion when Satan is released into the world and deceives many and they rise up against God. Finally, here it is. Finally, here is the thing that he's been promised and been waiting for. Here's the thing that he saw when he was taken into the throne room of heaven, and the thing that he stopped seeing when he looked down at the world and saw the tribulation. So here is John. He's looking at the end of the world and the end of judgment and the end of sin, and the wrath of God has been poured out onto the earth, but now it's done. And just imagine for a minute, he looks up and there it is. That thing that he's been reading about and hoping for. Heaven is there. And notice what he says about it. He says it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's interesting because in the original language, it doesn't mean new essentially. It's not as if the essence of it is now different, but rather new practically. In other words, it's not a new planet. It's still earth. It's not a new universe. It's still the one God created and called good. It's the same earth, but it's been remade. It's the same universe, but it's been remade. It's a similar meaning. In fact, it's the same word as in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Or in Colossians 3 when it says, having put on a new self, who's renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created you. It's not that the person is a new human being. It's that they have been remade into something uniquely different. It's the same body. It's the same DNA. It's the same hair color, but it's a different nature. It's a different purpose. It's a different identity. And in very much the same fashion, John says here, it was a new heaven and it was a new earth. And notice why it's so different. Well, here he says there's no more sea. Later in verse 23, if you just kind of look ahead, it says the city had no need for sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And so what you have is the same planet that God made in Genesis chapter 1. It's in the same place in the universe it was when he created it. The same laws of physics, the same composition. There's still iron and still copper and still minerals and there's still gold. In fact, we read later that the streets are going to be made of gold. There's still air, there's still gravity, but there's a different nature about the whole thing. Imagine the world before the curse of sin was pronounced upon it. It's a new earth again. And for starters, it tells us there's no sea. So there's no tides. There's no currents. That means there's no algae. Well, algae produces 70% of the oxygen that we breathe. There's no fish. There's nothing to regulate the weather. If you're watching the news, you know that right now, Florida and basically the entire southeastern quadrant of the United States has been devastated by a hurricane named Helene. And what's interesting about this storm is it was a Category 4, which is a pretty significant hurricane, definitely. But this particular storm did something unusual. Usually when hurricanes hit land, they dissipate very quickly because they're not over the warm waters anymore that help to fuel the turning of the clouds and all the vortex and the wind speeds. So they hit land and it goes away. But this one remained a hurricane. In fact, by the time it got to North Carolina going through the land, it was still a Category 1. It's a very unusual storm. Now, could you imagine what storms would be like if there was no ocean to help regulate these things? It'd be like that, but 10 times worse. The ocean currents take warmth from the equator and bring it north to the Arctic areas to help regulate the temperature of the planet. But if there is no more sea, then there's none of that either. But more than that, in John's day, the sea wasn't known for all of those things. You know what it was? The sea was a dangerous place. It was a spot where people would go and they would never come back. Storms would brew at sea and they would destroy boats and villages. It was on the Sea of Galilee, if you remember, that the disciples were in their boat when the storm came and they were worried about being knocked overboard. It was through a storm on that same sea that Jesus walked on water toward them. When Jonah decided that he wasn't going to go to Nineveh and preach, and instead he was going to get on a boat, he went through the Mediterranean Sea. And the storms there were so bad that they threw him overboard and he was swallowed by a fish. And so the sea for people in John's day, well, that was not a place to be. That's not like going to the beach. It's not like a family vacation and going down there and flying a kite. The sea represented danger and mystery and the unknown and anxiety. And so it's all gone. There is no sea. Well, not only that, but it says there's no sun or moon in verse 23, which means the plants must not rely on the sun for photosynthesis anymore. It must mean that we don't need the solar radiation to warm the planet anymore. It must mean that we don't need daytime the way that we need it now. Well, why is that? It tells us again in that verse, because the glory of God will light everything up. The Lamb is its light. So it's a new heaven and it's a new earth, and it doesn't rely on the laws of nature to power it. The time has passed. Now everything relies on the presence of a holy God. I will tell you in very much the same way, when you came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you abandoned your reliance on the physical as well. And that's what it means to believe. In John chapter 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, that word does not mean, contrary to what many believe, it does not mean to simply accept the truth of a statement. It means to put everything you have into it, to rely on it totally and completely and without reservation. The only thing I can think to compare it to is if you've ever seen somebody climbing a mountain and they wear a harness and they lean back in that harness and they give it all of its weight and they know that they're not holding themselves up anymore. All of their faith and hope is now in that harness to keep them safe. They believe in it in a sense. And just like that, we believe in the Lord Jesus. We put everything we have into him. The Apostle Paul said, "And my God will supply every need of yours through his glories and riches in Christ." And so we trust in those kinds of promises. Not the world, not the economy, not the stock market, not the retirement, not what someone promised us, but rather the person of Jesus. So practically speaking, it's a new way of living. And so heaven is very new practically. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Second, it will be stunning visually. I don't know what you're expecting to see when we get to heaven, but it's not going to be like that cheesy picture we've got. It says in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You know, later he's going to describe the colors in heaven. He's going to talk about the gems and all the magnificence that he sees. He's going to talk about dimensions and architecture, streets made of transparent gold. I don't know what see-through gold looks like, but in heaven you're going to walk on it and it's not even going to move the needle. He talks about gates being made of pearls, and he talks about everything being just as it should, and that the presence of God is there and it can be felt and we interact with him. He talks about trees that bear their fruits in the seasons. But here, just to kind of encapsulate all of that for this week at least, we'll just say it's stunning visually. He said, like a bride adorned for her husband. I was thinking about that this week, and it got me to remembering our wedding day, my wife and I's wedding day. I got ready for that wedding in about 15 minutes. I'm not exaggerating. My wife, on the other hand, took hours and hours and hours. She was at the church before I was even awake. And I remember when we were planning this wedding, she was telling me everything that was going to be done to her on that day. They were going to do her nails. They were going to do her hair and the makeup and the dress and the alterations and the shoes and all the jewelry. And the people had to come in, and all the brigade of people just came in like single file, double file. They came in to work on her and just surrounding her and working on her. And I remember thinking as she was telling me all of these things, what could possibly take that long? I mean, for me, I woke up, I showered, I shaved, I got dressed, I was ready. It took me 15 minutes. The ceremony, I kid you not, took 20 minutes. The reception took a couple of hours. The flight to the honeymoon location only took 2.5. She took 6 to get ready. It was a lot. I didn't understand it all. I still don't. But then it happened. I was standing there at the front of the sanctuary in a church, by the way, was called Shepherd of the Valley. We stood there. It was an old Presbyterian church in the Northern Valley of Albuquerque. Beautiful church, adobe walls, absolutely stunning. But there it was. We were there in the church, and I was standing there next to the pastor, and they opened the doors, and there was my wife. And she was the most beautiful thing I have ever seen. And I can't help but think now, if I looked at her, if I looked at my bride like that on our wedding day, how much more do you think Jesus is going to look at his on his wedding day? And then consider my wife spent hours getting ready. I mean, hours. Hours, y'all. But God has been preparing us for thousands of years, going so far as to send his own son, our groom, to go to a cross so that when the day comes, everything should be just as it needs. And so here she comes, John says. He looks, and there is the bride of Christ coming down the aisle, descending from heaven, like a bride adored for her husband. And so imagine, heaven is going to be stunning visually. You're not going to get bored looking at heaven. Third, it will be filled with diversity. People don't often think about that, but look in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will be with them, and they shall dwell, be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. You know, somebody once said, there are 3 surprises when you get to heaven. Who is there, who isn't there, and that you're there. You look around and go, wow, I really made it. It worked. But people don't often think about heaven as a place of diversity. And yet notice the language here. God will be with them, with men, it says they, it says all over the place, it's a plural. Everything about it is there will be more than one, and more than that, you will see every believer who has ever lived. That means that you could very well be standing next to a soldier from the Crusades. Just imagine that. Or imagine on the other side, it's somebody who was martyred during the Reformation, who died because they dared to read the Bible on their own without a priest there to tell them what it means. Or maybe you're standing next to a criminal who repented. You know, I can't wait. I would love to talk to the criminal on the cross. the one that Jesus looked at and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know why? I want to ask him, what was going on in your mind that made it click? Because his friends standing next to him, you know, thick as thieves they were, they didn't agree on Jesus. That guy mocked Jesus. This guy said, no, don't you understand? He is the way. We deserve this. But he looked at Jesus and said, we deserve it. You don't, but just have mercy on us when you get there. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I would love to know what he was thinking about. You know, when you get to heaven, you're going to see people that you never expected. You're going to see pairs of people you never expected. You know what I would love to see in heaven? Like a real traditional Presbyterian next to a charismatic. I just think that'd be hilarious. Or a Mennonite next to a Jesus freak from the 60s. You know, one of them is just kind of standing there with the overalls and the suspenders, and the other guy doesn't have shoes on. I just think that would be a crazy sight. You could see soldiers who were enemies in life, but brothers in the Lord. Maybe they even fought one another in battle. Maybe they both fired their weapons and killed each other in life, but now they're standing next to each other in worship. You could stand next to somebody that you didn't even like in this life. Think about that. One of the reasons we need to be quick to forgive is eternity is a long time to be next to somebody that you have a grudge with. In heaven, there will be people of every era, every nationality, every race, every economic status. You will have a multi-generational, multi-denominational, occupational, educational. It will be an international worship service. It's filled with diversity. Fourth, heaven will be revealed intentionally. Notice in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now keep that last sentence in mind. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Just remember that in the forefront of your brain. And then consider what Paul said to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said that he's talking about himself in the third person. He says, I know a man, but being modest, it was talking about himself, who was then caught up into paradise, and that he heard unspeakable words that were unlawful for him to repeat. So Paul saw heaven, but was told he wasn't allowed to talk about it. And then on the other hand, John here in Revelation says many times, well, I heard this and I heard that and I saw this and I saw that. Not to mention all the times where it says, like it says here in verse 1, then I saw and then I saw. 14 times in this book, it says, write these things, including in verse 5, write these words. They're true and faithful. So both Paul and John went to the same place. They heard the same thing. They saw the same worship service. They saw the same throne. They saw the same gathering of the church. Only Paul's not allowed to share any of it. Meanwhile, John is told to write it all down and share it with the world. Why do you suppose that is? It's because God wanted it shared intentionally. He wanted one account of heaven, one book of heaven, one vision of heaven to share with the world. Just think about our gospels. We have four gospels, right? We have the first three called the synoptics because they're very similar. They're synonymous with one another in a lot of ways, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we have the gospel of John, which is a very evangelistic kind of gospel. But they're all gospels. They're all about the life and the ministry of Jesus. They're all inspired literature. They're all authored by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the one who wrote it, and yet all are admittedly slightly different. Mark is the shortest. Matthew's the longest. John has 90% of the things in John don't appear anywhere else, where almost all of what's in Mark appears everywhere else. And because of those kind of seeming discrepancies, I say seeming because they're really not if you look at the history, but because of that variation, people have debated over the years whether they are all truly the gospel or not. Well, we know they are. And it's one thing to debate the past. I mean, the past is verifiable. We can do research. We can dig up bones and old cities and have evidence and the testimony of others. I mean, the past is easy to kind of figure out. But the future, well, that's a whole different story. The future hasn't happened yet. Could you imagine if there were four different versions of heaven? Three of them kind of agreed, and then one was completely different from all of them, and all of them claimed to be right. Could you imagine the confusion that would exist? There'd be no unity. There'd be no certainty on where you're headed. And if it's one thing God wanted to be crystal clear on, it was your future with Him. And so He gave us one book, one vision, one author, from heaven through John to us to read today. What that means, friends, and this is not a popular thing I always get flack for, but what that means is all of the stories of people who say they have gone there and come back, and now they're going to tell you stuff that John didn't write. They're going to go to heaven and then come back to earth, even though it says the former things have passed away. If you get there, there's no more pain, but they're somehow going to be sent back into this world to die all over again. Setting aside the fact that the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, all of those stories, I mean, just putting it out there, God didn't pick them to write Revelation. And at the end of this book, it even says very clearly, if anyone adds or takes away from the words of it, God will take away his part in the book of life. And then in 2 John, John writes, if anyone comes to you and brings a different gospel, don't receive that person. God intended heaven to be revealed intentionally, not through a bunch of different stories of different people on different timescales, and many of whom admittedly are not even believers. They say, no, I never believed and I died and went to heaven. He never intended for that kind of confusion. So he revealed heaven intentionally. He tells John, write these words are true and faithful. Not write some words and, hey, someone else is going to fill in the blank. He said, no, John, write the story. And so heaven is revealed intentionally. And finally, one more thing we notice in our passage this morning is heaven, it depends on your identity. Notice in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I want to be clear on this, and I'm going to give you kind of a little disclaimer here, a little asterisk. I don't often kind of preface things this way, but I will say, I will tell you this as somebody who has studied this in the original language and somebody who teaches master's students and PhD students how to interpret the Bible, as someone who has taught in the seminaries now and going on for about half a decade, I've been teaching this particular type of thing and I'm teaching a class as we speak. This does not say that if you've ever done these things, you can't go to heaven. And I want to be very clear on that because I have heard people say that before. Someone will die and they'll say, but you know, it says right there, if they ever did this, they can't go to heaven. If they were an idolater, they can't go to heaven. If they ever lied, they can't go to heaven. And they get really worried about themselves and loved ones. That's not correct. That's not what it says. What it tells us is you are either identified with Jesus, which is what it means when it says to he who overcomes in verse 7, you overcome the world, you do that through Christ. We're not going to overcome this world on our own. Jesus overcame it for us. In John 16, he says that I have told you these things, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In 1 John 5, he says, everyone born of God has overcome the world. And so either we have overcome the world by and through our identity in Jesus Christ, or we haven't. And we're identified in our sin. Either God will look at us as he does his own son, or he will look at us as he does sin. And since nothing sinful can enter heaven's gates, the only ones there are those who have identified with Christ and overcome the world. But notice, it does not say the most sincere in life. It does not say the one with the best track record in life. It doesn't say the one with the highest credit score. I don't know about you, but I get those credit alerts sometimes, and they always want to send me a thing. Congratulations, your score went up 1 point. I'm like, great. Don't really know what that means. But congratulations. All right. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, you know what, to those who are the best dressed, had the most money, or the hardest worker. It says right here, those who have overcome shall inherit all things. But those who haven't overcome will be looked at without the lens of Jesus over their life, and so they will be identified with the sin in that life. It depends on how you're identified, and more importantly, how you're spiritually identified. There's a lot of different ideas out there about heaven, but just like it always does, it comes down to this question: how do you relate to the person of Jesus Christ? Is he something that's simply an addition to your life? Oh, yeah, you know, I'm this and I'm that and I'm that and I'm a believer and I do this and I do that. Or is he a person that you have put all of your hope in and all of your trust in, that you believe in, that you lean back into and give all of everything, because we realize, you know what, he overcame the world for us. And there's nothing I'm ever going to do of my own power to break free of my sinful nature. But you know what I can do is through him I can overcome this world. Which one is yours? Are you a person that's kept Jesus at an arm's length? Oh yeah, we go to church, we do these things, we try to be good people. Or a person who said, you know what, this stuff is nice, but it's not going to save. There's no credit score in heaven. There's no mortgage interest rates in heaven. Jesus built you a house, he's going to give it to you. If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that. To realize that there's nothing that we're going to do to overcome this world on our own. The only hope that we have is in the one who came and said it was complete, that it was finished. You know, I want to stand next to you in heaven and make fun of the Presbyterian and the charismatic trying to get along. I want to stand with you there and try to figure out if the Mennonite and the Jesus freak are going to have a conversation or not. I want to sit down with you and this thief on the cross and go, what is it that made you think that? You know, I can't wait to be in heaven with you and to say, you remember those old days back at Shepherd of the Hills when we'd sit in the sanctuary and when the wind would blow, the ceiling would creak? And, you know, I'll tell you right now, and I'll tell you then too, that every time that happens, I look at this cross and I just think, Lord, is this my last sermon? Because if that thing comes down, it might be. In heaven, we're going to laugh about all that. But again, to he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Father, I pray that as we read these things, Lord, as we consider this home of ours, this incredibly magnificent, beautiful, wonderful place that you've created for us to look forward to and to keep in mind as our goal, Lord, I pray that it would remain vibrant and we'd be excited about it. Lord, I also pray that if there's anybody here who's thinking about this, maybe for the first time, and they're thinking, you know, I've never really taken it that seriously, but boy, I'm still trying to do it myself. I'm still trying to support my own weight here. I haven't leaned back entirely. I pray that person would let go. And they would put all of their hope in you and all of their trust in you and to say, yeah, Lord, all this stuff is nice, but we know in the new earth, there's not going to be a car to pay off. There's not going to be a boat. And if there is, it won't matter because there's no sea. But we know in the new heaven and the new earth, life will be entirely different than it is here. And so, Father, we don't put any hope in this stuff to save us. It's something to manage while we're here in this world. It's something to keep our eye on. It's sometimes a burden to deal with, in fact. But Lord, we know that none of it will go with us. But we know through the one who came to get us, the one who waits for us, for the groom waiting for her, for his bride to join him. We know for him, Lord, we know that will be enough. We know that he is enough, and what you have made is enough. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anybody considering these things and they're wondering, minister to that person, Lord, would you? Would you fill them with your spirit? Would you talk to their heart? Would you draw them close? The person who's trying to become closer to you even right now, I just pray that you would receive them with open arms and fill their heart with the knowledge that you love them and you are waiting for them, and that at any moment you're going to tell your son, go. Get your bride. And I pray, Father, that we would all be ready, knowing that it isn't through anything we can do that will overcome this life, but rather through the blood of the one who came and did it for us. So, Lord, bless us and keep us as we leave from here. I pray these things would land in our minds, settle in our hearts, and affect the way that we walk. As we live for you, as we look toward you, and we hope in you and in Jesus' name, amen.